Matthew chapter 2. I want us to just look at one verse of Scripture. This is kind of a springboard jumping into what I want to talk about this afternoon. I told you, the Lord willing, I would speak this afternoon on Jesus the Nazarene. And that's what I want to talk about. But in verse 23, Matthew chapter 2, the last verse, verse 23, the Bible says, "And He," of course that's the Lord Jesus, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Please bless the preaching of Thy wonderful Word. Lord, help us to see a little bit about the importance of You being the Nazarene. You could have lived anywhere else, been identified in any other part of the world, but You deliberately chose Nazareth. And I don't believe that was just something You just did without some specific purpose. And I pray that we would see that this afternoon. And everybody say with the pastor, amen. In the last two Sunday morning sermons, I've touched upon the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ spent most of His formative years in the city of Nazareth, a little insignificant city in the region of Galilee. Now, from those sermons, we've discovered the unusual circumstances that resulted in Joseph taking his family and settling in Nazareth. These circumstances were obviously foreknown and orchestrated by God. For my text over the last few weeks have clearly stated that the prophets had written or spoken things about His birth. In this case, it clearly says that the prophets had spoken, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now, critics of the Bible have used this little text here that I've chosen for this afternoon, verse 23 of Matthew chapter 2. Critics of the Bible have used that text as proof that the Bible is not inerrant. And they try to prove the Bible is not inerrant by pointing out that there is no specific prophecy that can be pointed to that reads, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And so they say, see, here is an error in the Bible. The Bible is not inerrant. Now, the scholars, they try to explain the apparent, and underscore the word apparent, but they try to explain the apparent errancy by pointing out that the Hebrew word translated as branch in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. You might want to look back there at this. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, here's a prophecy. It says, this is a messianic prophecy, by the way, and it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so the scholars trying to explain the apparent errancy of my text here, they'd say, well, actually what that verse is referring to, Matthew 2:23, they said it's referring back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, because they would point out that the Hebrew word translated as branch is Nasser, and they say that it has the consonants like those in Nazarene, and the word Nazarene and Nasser indicates insignificant beginnings. And so they would say that this is what it's really talking about, is that he would have insignificant beginnings, not so much the actual location where that he would be from. Now, I appreciate every honest effort to defend the inerrancy of the Word of God, and I trust you do too as well. But I always cringe when well-meaning men, and I'm not talking about people that aren't well-meaning, but I always cringe when well-meaning men strain and stretch the Word of God to explain the Scripture's inerrancy. I believe there's always a simpler and a better and a more logical explanation than what the scholars often come up with to try to defend the Bible. In fact, a lot of times in trying to defend the Bible, they end up creating a lot more problems than they do in answering. I think that was true whenever that scholars tried to reconcile evolution with the story of creation. They came up with all kinds of theories like gap theories and things of that nature there. I think that was true whenever they tried to come up and explain the inerrancy of the Bible, and they said, well, that was only in the original manuscripts. That was well-meaning men that came up with these things. And these are well-meaning scholars that try to come up and explain this away by referring to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. Listen, whenever you run across something like that, just look at it and say, you know something, I may not understand this right now, and I may never understand it, but the Bible is an inerrant book. Amen? And I'm going to let this be a challenge for me to read it more and study it more diligently. And if the Lord doesn't give me the answer this side of heaven, when I get to heaven, He'll have plenty of time, and I'll have plenty of time for Him to explain it to me. Amen? But let's never, never question the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, I believe, as I said, I believe there's always a better, simpler, and more logical explanation than what the scholars often come up with. Now, I want you to think about a few things here. I want you to compare the other two prophecies concerning the locations related to our Lord's birth and childhood. First of all, the one in Matthew chapter 2, and look at verses 4, 5, and 6. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, the Bible says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people," this is Herod doing this, "together he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Now, we know this, that when it says that this was written by the prophet, he doesn't name the prophet there, but we know who the prophet is. It was none other than Micah. And we can go back to that little Old Testament book near the end of the Old Testament there, that little book of Micah, and we see the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth out unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So there, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, he's referring specifically to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, I want you to notice something here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 4, 5, and 6. In verse 5, it says, here's what they said to Herod when he inquired of the priest and the scribes. He says, "For thus it is what? Written by the prophet." All right, I want you to get that. Thus it is written. So otherwise, it's written down somewhere. And it was written by the prophet. And we know that it was Micah that wrote it in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, the second thing I want you to look at is, let's look at another prophecy here in Matthew concerning things about the birth and the childhood and so forth of the Lord Jesus Christ, about locations. We go to Matthew chapter 2, and we look at verses 13 to 15. "And when they were departed," that is the wise men, "behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod," now get this, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now notice, he said, this was something that was spoken of the Lord, but it was spoken by the prophet. By the prophet. One prophet. Just as it was said in Micah. Just by the prophet. One prophet. Here it says it's by the prophet. That is one prophet. Now, I think it's interesting to note that it speaks not only of one prophet, but it says this was something that was spoken by the prophet. Now, what does that mean? I want you to understand that somebody can speak something and also write it. Amen? But just because they speak it does not mean that they necessarily write it down. So, it may be, we know this is a reference to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. You can go back there and see that, Hosea 11, 1. "And when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." So we know that's a reference to what Hosea said in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. And Hosea may have not only spoke it, but he may also have written it down. But if he did not write it down, we do know that he spoke it. You see, sometimes the prophets would speak and write what they spoke. At other times, they would speak and they would have somebody else write down what they were speaking. So, it would not surprise me either way if Micah spoke it and wrote it, or if Micah spoke it and had... Hosea spoke it and had somebody else write it down. But we know very clearly where that it was, what it was referring to. It was what the prophet Hosea spoke and what is written down in the book named after him in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. All right, now, let's go to my text this evening. And here in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, He came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I want you to notice this. The prophecy that He shall be called a Nazarene, the Bible says it was spoken not by the prophet, otherwise not by one prophet, but it was spoken by the prophets. Otherwise, more than one prophet had said this. And also note that it does not say that that prophecy that the prophet spoke about Him being called a Nazarene, it does not say that that prophecy was ever written down. I want you to understand that every prophecy ever spoken was not written down. But God has reserved for us what we need, amen? What we need, but every prophecy that's ever been spoken was not written down. Now, here we see this because, again, remember, those that want to criticize our Bible and say, well, it's got errors in it, they'd say, well, see, right here it says there was that prophecy, but we can't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. And the scholars try to twist Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and so forth to try to answer to satisfy the apparent error. But that doesn't satisfy it. No, it does not say it was ever written down. It says it was spoken. It does not say one specific prophet said it. It says that prophets, plural, spoke it. Now, here's what I believe took place. Apparently, enough prophets said that He would be called a Nazarene that everybody was aware of the fact. It was common knowledge in the days of the first century there, the Jewish people. They just realized a lot of prophets said this, and so they realized that. It would be kind of like what takes place over the book of Acts chapter 20. Now, you know this, you've heard me preach very much. You know I just love the story in Acts chapter 20 of how the Apostle Paul was meeting with the elders of Ephesus as he's traveling by, and he doesn't go to Ephesus though he would like to, because he realizes if I get there, they're going to keep me, and I won't ever make it to Jerusalem to get there for the feast that I want to go to. So what he does is he stops at a seaport town close to Ephesus, and he sends for the elders of the church, and they come down there and he meets with them. And as he's talking with the elders of the church, meeting with them for what he, as far as he knows, is going to be the last time he's going to ever see them, and he's talking to them, and he says this in verse 35. As he's wrapping up his conversation with them, he says, I have showed you, Acts 20, 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now notice that. He said that. All right? I have read the Bible through dozens of times, and I have preached on this passage dozens of times probably over the years, but I have yet to find a specific place in the Bible where Jesus said it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. I've yet to find that. And yet, Paul, in speaking to these Ephesian elders, he says, you know that that's what the Lord said. How could that be? Because it's obvious that the Lord said that so many times, and so many people heard it, and so many people had repeated it, that it was just, everybody just understood, Jesus, here's something He said. It has not been written down. It doesn't have to be written down. It's just common knowledge that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So you see there? Now, I think the same thing would apply to our text here about the prophet saying He shall be called a Nazarene. It wasn't written down by any of the prophets, but obviously more than one prophet said it, so much so that it was common knowledge that when the Messiah came, He would be called a Nazarene. Now, what is so significant about our Lord being called a Nazarene? Let me emphasize this. He's called a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. There's a difference in a Nazarite and a Nazarene. In the Old Testament, they have what they call Nazarite vows. And when a man was under a Nazarite vow, there were things he couldn't do. He didn't cut his hair and so forth until the vow was fulfilled and things of that nature. There were certain things he couldn't eat and drink and so forth. That person would be called a Nazarite if he was if he was under a Nazarite vow. But the Bible does not say that Jesus was a Nazarite. The Bible says he was a Nazarene. Nazarite was somebody that had taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarene was somebody who came from that little town in Galilee called Nazareth. So, I want you to make sure you understand the difference in that. Now, what's so significant about our Lord being called a Nazarene? Now, I trust you remember from the message this morning that Nazareth was not a city in Judea where the educated and the cultured Jews sought to settle. That's not where Nazareth was. Nazareth was a Sea of Galilee. Galilee, the region where the common, everyday working folks settled down. The people of Judea, where Jerusalem was, the capital of Judaism, they would have either looked down on the people that lived up in Galilee, or they would have pitied the people up in Galilee. Those poor people up there have to work so hard. And Nazareth was not in Judea where the educated and cultured Jews would have sought to settle. Nazareth was a city in Galilee where just the common, everyday working folks settled down. And even in Galilee, the city of Nazareth was an insignificant little city located, if you had a map before you, and you have the Sea of Galilee, and you'd come down to the southern end of it, and then you would take and you would go to the west toward the Mediterranean Sea, this little city of Nazareth would be somewhere between the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea over in there. Wasn't even on the Sea of Galilee. It was even in the region of Galilee, Nazareth was a very insignificant city even to the whole region. By the way, I find this a fascinating thing, that it was among the working people of Galilee that our Lord conducted the vast majority of His ministry. Isn't that an interesting thing? Just what we'd call the blue-collar workers today. Not among the lazy, all right? Not among that crowd. Not among the elite. But just among the common, everyday working people. And those have been the ones that the message of Christ has really, it's been on their backs and through their mouths that the message of Christ has really gone forward in the world. I find that a very interesting thing. The Lord loves working folks. Amen? He loves working folks. Now, thinking about this little city of Nazareth, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, I looked up the city of Nazareth in that, and here's what they said about the city of Nazareth, trying to emphasize how insignificant it was. It said Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament at all, nor is it mentioned in the Jews' Torah. Now, the Torah was something in addition to the Old Testament. It would be like a commentary on the Old Testament in a sense. So it said it's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned in the Jewish Torah. Nor is it mentioned in any of the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus. And if you know anything about Josephus, he was the one that, we look at his history, he was one that survived the invasion of Rome. Actually, he's considered by some to be a traitor of the Jewish people, but he lived to describe what took place in Jerusalem. And he talks about a lot of things. Even he mentions occasionally Jesus in there. But it said nowhere, even in Josephus' writing, the Jewish historian, is the city of Nazareth ever mentioned. I'm assuming that the encyclopedia, whoever wrote that article, I'm assuming they knew what they could talk about. But realizing how insignificant it was, is it any wonder that when you look at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and you look here at verses 45 and 46, and you see what happens when Philip comes and tells Nathanael that he's found the Messiah. Look at John chapter 1 and look at verse 45. It says this, Philip findeth Nathanael. Now, Philip's already found the Messiah. And said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. Now, get this. Jesus of what? Nazareth. The son of Joseph. Well, he didn't quite have that right. Legally, he was the son of Joseph, but not biologically. But he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, when he says this, notice how Nathanael responds. Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Otherwise, that place, that little insignificant place, just a bunch of hard-working poor people over there, not hardly, a blip on the map. Can anything come out of a place like Nazareth? And so what does Philip say? Here's all he can say. He saith unto him, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Now, from that statement by Nathanael, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? We see something here about how that the general population of Judea and also of Galilee, how they looked upon Nazareth and the inhabitants of Nazareth. They were just poor people. Nothing good could come out from among those people. Now, if he had said that he was from Jerusalem, the capital of Judea, of Judaism, where the wise men from the east assumed that they would have found him, old Nathanael would have said, yeah, that makes good sense. You've probably found him. If he had said, he's Jesus from Bethlehem, the home of King David, well, Nathanael would have probably said, that makes good sense. Because we know the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. And so that makes good sense. But whenever he said, he's Jesus of Nazareth, oh, no, no, no. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It just does not seem possible. But whenever he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he was convinced. Amen? Now, our Lord's opponents, I want you to see this, that when the Bible speaks about Jesus of Nazareth, that was not a term of honor. That was actually a term of like belittling the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. To say anybody was from Nazareth, it was like putting them down. And that's the idea whenever people refer to our Savior as being Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord's opponents and even devils referred to our Savior as Jesus of Nazareth to belittle Him and to discredit Him in the eyes of the people. I want you to look with me at the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses of Scripture now through the rest of the message. But in the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, and there's a parallel account of this in Gospel of Luke chapter 4 as well, but for the sake of time, we're just going to look at Mark's account. In Mark chapter 1, we find this, that Jesus goes to the synagogue in the city of Capernaum, which, by the way, was in Galilee as well. It was on the Sea of Galilee. But he goes to the synagogue there in Capernaum. And there we find, Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, it says, there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out. Otherwise, he's what we would call a demon-possessed man. He's right there in the synagogue of God. And he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? Now, notice here how these evil spirits in this man, how they refer to him. What have we to do with thee, thou who? Jesus of Nazareth. I can just hear the scorn in the voice of the devils of hell. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? You from that little place where nothing good comes out of. Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. But notice how Jesus responds. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. I believe the devils there, that they were trying to do, is discredit and belittle the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of the others there in that synagogue, when they said, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? When they came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Go over to the Gospel of John chapter 8. In John chapter 18, I should have said. In John chapter 18, they go out in the Garden of Gethsemane, where the Lord just has completed His time of prayer. You know, whenever that He was praying over to the side, and the three chosen disciples had fallen asleep and so forth. And that's all over with. And now Judas is leading the crowd to come and arrest the Lord. And in John chapter 18, beginning at verse 4, notice what happens. It says, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon Him, went forth and said unto them, that is the people that have come to arrest Him, whom seek ye? They answered Him, what? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. They're trying to ridicule Him. They're looking down on Him. This man from that place that's so insignificant. And Jesus saith unto them, I am He. And Judas also, which betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, I am He, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then He asked them again, whom say ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way. But do you not see the scorn in the voice of these that have been assigned to come and arrest Him? Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. The man from that little insignificant village. That man that's causing so much problems. Who does he think he is? He's only from the little city of Nazareth up there in Galilee. I find it interesting. Go with something else. Look at me over a page in John chapter 19. You know how that the people, the Jewish people particularly, they put such pressure on Pilate to give them permission to crucify the Lord Jesus. You see, they did not have the authority to exercise capital punishment. They needed Pilate to authorize them to do that. And they put pressure on him, all kinds of pressure, political pressure, and so forth. And finally, he says, all right, you can go ahead and crucify him. You can go ahead and crucify him. But I want you to notice what he does. Look at John chapter 19, and look at beginning at verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, notice what the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why do you think Pilate did that? The title then read, many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, three different languages. You want to make sure everybody saw and read that inscription. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Otherwise, Pilate said, no, sir, I'm not changing that. Now, why was Pilate so dogmatic on that? You see, here's what I believe. The Jews had pressured Pilate. And Pilate did not like to do what he had approved. He did not like that. Somehow, he wants to strike out at the Jewish people. Somehow, he wants to at least get a little bit of revenge. How can he do that? So in three different languages, he put the placard on the top of the cross, and here's what it said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You want him crucified? I'm going to let folks know, the Nazarene is the one that's your king. And they said, we don't like that. We don't like that. Say, put on there that he said he was. He said, no, sirree, I'm not going to do that. I'm putting on there, this is your king, the Nazarene. The Nazarene. You see, I believe what Pilate was doing is this, is he was just getting back at the Jews as best he could under those circumstances. It was a title that was given to degrade him and belittle him, and in this case with Pilate, to degrade and belittle the Jews that had put such political pressure on him. But you know something? Here's an interesting thing. Though the title was obviously meant to belittle our Lord and discredit our Lord in the eyes of others, our Lord unashamedly wore and still unashamedly wears that name, Jesus of Nazareth. He did then, and he still does today. I find it very interesting to look over at the book of Acts chapter 22. And here in Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony. And as he's giving his testimony to a hostile crowd, I want you to notice what he says in the midst of this testimony. Just one little excerpt out of his testimony. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 8, Paul says this, and I answered, who art thou, Lord? Otherwise, he's referring to whenever the Lord Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus. And he's, you remember, know the story how he saw the bright light? And he looks and he says, who art thou, Lord? And notice how he says the Lord answered, and he said unto me, I am who? Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Saul of Tarsus, you're this old proud Jew. You take great pride that you sat at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel, that you were educated there. Your parents, though they were from up in Tarsus, they sent you down here to Jerusalem to get your education. Boy, you are very proud. You're like a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee and all that. You're very proud of yourself. Well, who are you, Lord? I recognize you're the Lord, but who are you? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Huh? And he just called him Lord. Can you imagine how humiliating that was for a man that had been so proud of his Jewish heritage as Saul of Tarsus was? Oh, how that put him on his knees. But he realized this, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be right with God, I have to accept the Nazarene. Not the Jesus of Jerusalem, not Jesus of Bethlehem, but I have to accept Jesus of Nazareth. And to identify with Jesus of Nazareth in the first century, it was a humiliating thing. You had to swallow a lot of pride to identify with Jesus of Nazareth. If he had been Jesus of Bethlehem, that would be another story. Jesus of Jerusalem, but To identify with Jesus of Nazareth, my, that was a humiliating thing. Men had to swallow their pride, and they had to bear the scorn of their peers to identify with the Nazarene who had died on the cross of Calvary, such a shameful, disgraceful death. But you know something? Those that accepted Him, they identified with Jesus of Nazareth unashamedly, and they preached Him boldly to any and everybody they came in touch with. They had to swallow that pride to do so. Why? Think about Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. We go to the book of Acts chapter 2, and here's old Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to keep in mind where he's preaching. He's on the streets of Jerusalem. All right? On the streets of Jerusalem. Judea. Jerusalem, the capital of Judea. The region where the educated, upper-class Jews would have lived. And he's there on the streets of Jerusalem. And lo and behold, he is a Galilean himself. A Galilean preaching to the Judeans. That in itself was humiliating to the Judeans. But he goes out on the streets of Jerusalem, and here he is a Galilean, and he's preaching to them. And notice what he says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of what? Nazareth. A man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know." He said, "Let me tell you who I'm preaching to you folks. I'm preaching Jesus of Nazareth." That despised Galilean, from that despised little insignificant village, that man who was raised and brought up among the working class of people, "I'm here preaching to you cultured Jews, Jesus of Nazareth." And then we find that later on, Peter, he goes over to Caesarea. And there, he has been, and I'm leaving out a lot of details for the sake of time, but he goes over there to preach the gospel to Cornelius the Gentile, a man who has been a very successful Gentile. And he goes over there to preach to the centurion Cornelius. And notice how what he preaches in the book of Acts in chapter 10 and verse 38. He says this as he's preaching to Cornelius and the successful Gentile. He says how God anointed Jesus of where? Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing and so forth there. He says, "Cornelius, I want you to understand something. You're a man of influence in the Roman army, but I want you to understand something. The Savior you need, He's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Just a man a man that identified with the common folks. That's the man you're going to have to humble yourself down to receive." You see, the Christ sought by the quote-unquote seekers today is not a Christ who identifies with the common everyday man. The Christ that is sought by those involved in most of contemporary Christianity is not a Christ that was a Nazarene. But they seek a Christ of Judea or a Christ of Jerusalem. They seek a Christ of Judea with its long-robed Pharisees in the temple. Those that's got the higher education and the bigger incomes and so forth. This is the kind of Christ that the world seeks today. The Christ that makes everybody wealthy and happy and healthy all the time. That is what they're seeking today. But the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that saves, the Jesus that man must accept, and if he's going to have his sins forgiven, is Jesus of where? Nazareth. Now, one day he's going to come back to Jerusalem. Then we'll call him Jesus of Jerusalem. Amen. But he's Jesus of Nazareth today. I was talking to an evangelist several years ago now. And this particular man, I don't know how financially successful he was. But I know this, he sure liked to appear that way. He had the finest suits and the finest equipment and the finest buses and that he traveled around in and all this other stuff there. And I thought about it as I was talking to him one day. I remember this. I used to hear a preacher's joke. You know, back when if you had a $300 suit, you were like a millionaire. And I remember hearing somebody say one time, evangelists say, it's hard to get a good love offering if you're in a $300 suit. Because people look at you and say, you got more money than me if you can afford that kind of suit. Okay, But I remember talking about that, and I said to this evangelist, I said something like this. I said, you know something, you got such expensive stuff here, and you're always talking about all the things you have and things there. I said, does that not cause people to hesitate to support you, realizing that you seem to just be doing very well, in fact, better than maybe a lot of people that are giving to you? And he said something that set me back. He said something like this. He said, no, it's just the opposite. He said, because people today won't support an evangelist or a ministry that appears to be very successful. And he said, you have to appear like that in order for people to support you. If you don't appear like that, they figure you're a failure and you won't get much support. He says, this is the way you have to do it today in order to get people to support you. And I thought, well, man, that sounds crazy to me. Certainly people don't think like that. Certainly, but I found this over the years, that you take a man out there that's willing to sacrifice everything he's got, and he's just barely getting by, and he can't afford the new clothes and the new cars and the big homes and everything. And I find this, people think, well, he's not worthy of supporting. But let him build him a mansion and let him, you know, really suit himself out well and put on a couple of nice diamond rings or something like that, maybe a Rolex watch. And people look and say, now that's success. That's what I want to be a part of right there. And I thought when he told me that, I said, certainly that's crazy. And then it wasn't long after that, I was watching a documentary, and they were talking about this tele-preacher, all right, he lives in a mansion, draws a humongous salary, all kinds of sports cars and things, and just really got it made and has a huge congregation. And they were interviewing some people that were working in his ministry. In this case, they were interviewing people that was young people, I suppose in their 20s, along something like that. And they were interviewing them, and these people were going down and they were working in that man's ministry. Most of them weren't even getting paid. They were just sacrificing their time, and they were all excited about it. And the man that was doing the interviewing, he said something like this. He said, does it not bother you that you're down here and you're donating your time and you're giving your money and so forth to a preacher that lives in a $1 million home or a multi-$1 million home, drives Mercedes Benz, has a private jet, has all these other things, and says, does it not bother you that you're supporting somebody that's living such an extravagant lifestyle? And I thought, they probably never thought about that. And lo and behold, you know what? A couple of them answered. They said, oh no. They said, we don't want to be a part of a man's ministry who's a failure. We want to be a part of a man's ministry who is a success. And the fact that this man has all of that, that indicates to us that he is a success. And then the reporter went on and said, told about some of the things that this man preached. And said, you know, here's some things there. Do you agree with this doctrine? And he said, no, I don't agree with the doctrine at all. But we want to be a part of something that is success. And that's more important to us than their doctrine. I thought to myself, they would never like Jesus of Nazareth, would they? They would never like Jesus of Nazareth. I want to tell you something. The doctrine is important. Amen? It is important. And I would rather support a man that was right on his doctrine, or a ministry right on his doctrine, that in the eyes of the world was a total failure, than a man who seemed in the eyes of the world to be a complete success and yet didn't have things right. Amen? Oh my. You see, friends, here's what I want us to see. Our Savior is Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee. Not of Jerusalem in Judea, but of Nazareth in Galilee. And to come to Him, you must humble yourself to identify with a man from Galilee. Amen? You must. You must. Our Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee. Not of Jerusalem in Judea, but Nazareth of Galilee. And never, never, never be ashamed to identify yourself with Jesus of Nazareth. Never, never do so. I thought about as I was for putting these little thoughts together. These are the fragments from the last few weeks. And I thought about that. And I thought about that old hymn. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the who? Jesus the Nazarene. And wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. I tell you what, I'm amazed that the Nazarene would have anything to do with me. I'm amazed it'd have anything to do with any of us. And I'm glad to identify with Jesus of Nazareth. Amen? I'm glad. I'm glad to preach Him. I'm glad to claim Him as my own. And others can belittle Him and run Him down and try to devalue Him in my sight. But the old Nazarene's always going to be the most valuable one in my life. And I trust He is in yours as well. Let us stand.